What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Let me illustrate with a tomato. You might know this one. Technically, a tomato is a fruit. That's an item of knowledge. But here comes some wisdom. A tomato does not belong in a fruit salad. We could think of wisdom as something that makes the right use of knowledge. We've got wisdom featured right at the start of our passage today. Who is wise and understanding among you? There's a bit of a contrast between this passage and the one that Wellesley covered last week, the one that precedes it. That at least started off pitched at leaders, teachers, before speaking more generally to believers about how we all speak. So chapter 3, verse 1 was, but not many of you should become teachers. But not necessarily is it the case that everyone would want to become a teacher. But most of us would like to be thought of as wise, wouldn't we? That's what James is moving us on to today. Here's his introductory summary. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. My reckoning is that the NIV translation here, the one that we got on our screens, have actually made things just a little bit too precise. It's interpreted a phrase which is ambiguous in the Greek that James wrote, and which I think could go in several different ways. So the words that we have here as the humility that comes from wisdom, if you were to look in a different translation, such as the ESV, it translates it more literally, the meekness of wisdom. And James wasn't originally specifying how those two words, wisdom and humility or meekness, how they are connected together. The NIV has plumped for the wisdom that gives rise to humility, but the way it's written, the way Greek phrases it, it could also mean something like the meekness that expresses itself in wisdom. It could be either way around. Either wisdom or humility could be in the driving seat, so to speak. So let me give you what I found to be a helpful little rule of thumb for these two words before we start to dig into the passage this morning. Wisdom can be understood as the right and proper use of knowledge. Humility, meekness, can be understood as the right and proper use of power. Well, come back and think about that one a bit later, and you might want to follow it up in your home groups this week as well. We're going to look at this passage then in two sections, focusing, as James does, first on wisdom and then on humility. First, in the remainder of chapter 3, whose wisdom will we hear? And following that, the section from chapter 4, whose friendship do we want? Here's where we start. So just as James has said previously, there's so-called faith, which is actually dead and useless because it makes no difference in our lives. It doesn't give rise to daring dependency upon God. It's just empty. James 2:26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And there's also what you could call so-called knowledge, which doesn't lead on and manifest itself in wisdom. That's the kind of thing that the demons have, James said in verse 19 of his second chapter. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And now James introduces us, I think, to what you might call so-called wisdom. Stuff that is more akin to craftiness, being savvy or streetwise. It's not actually a very godly kind of wisdom. It's a kind of wisdom, and you can hear I'm trying to say it in quote marks, the kind of wisdom that will, for example, advocate holding grudges and getting even. Always making sure that you look after number one. might seem wise. It's certainly the way that the world around us tells us is wise. But James gives us a couple more examples of what the world might class as wisdom before telling us what's wrong with it. So back to chapter 3 in verse 14, but if you harbour bitter envy, bitter, they're the same word as a couple of verses earlier, bitter and pure water coming out the same stream. If you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Your mates at work might boast about that kind of thing. You've got to have ambition, they might say. But what is ambition for? For something good and gracious and worthwhile? Or something essentially self-centered? Or maybe we've seen various series on TV over the years. People have, for example, their get-rich-quick schemes. And it's all very funny if it's characters like... anyone? Arthur Daly. Minder. Or Del Boy. But seriously, are the attitudes that we see in those people, in those comedy dramas, or just comedies, are they really attitudes that are commendable? Something to boast about? Got a load of dodgy gear here. Aren't they really a contradiction of what God tells us is good? Is James wrong in calling it denying the truth if we live and talk and think that way? Can you fault his diagnosis here? Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And here's a general warning then about where such false wisdom is bound to lead. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Don't just think untidiness when you read disorder there. Think more like free-for-all, maybe even anarchy. I know we all detest all those queues on the A30 at this time of year, and especially this weekend. But at least it's an orderly queue. Think how much worse it would be if everyone drove precisely how and where and when they wanted to, and never mind giving way or queue, take your turn, merge in turn. Think that in terms of disorder, and then think of it in the church, which is where James will be taking us before too long. But before that, he wants, first of all, to give us a much more wholesome and desirable vision of what true wisdom will tend to cultivate. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That could actually be the text for a whole string of sermons, couldn't it? Each point is worth picking up and examining and savouring in its own right. I've only got time to glance at just a couple of them this morning, but I suggest you think through them a bit more again if you're in meeting one of the home groups this week. Think through them in a bit more depth and consider just how lovely they are, because actually, just look at the painting that James has painted for us in those words. In a single verse, you could say it's a whole kaleidoscope of beauty, isn't it? When he said earlier, let them show it by their good life, he had a choice of words he could use. For good, he could have written a word that just says upright, morally upright, morally good. Well, that is good, but it's not the word he used. Instead, he chose one which has a very clear nuance of beautiful as well. It's at the base of an English word like calligraphy, beautiful writing. James is not just talking about a lifestyle here that is proper, but that is pleasant to see and pleasant to be part of. So when he starts with the word pure, Of course, that means something along the lines of holiness. But think a hot summer's day, maybe the recent ones we've been having with the humidity so high. How refreshing can it be to have a drink of pure, cool, sparkling water? That's the kind of seasoning James wants to sprinkle on this feast of goodies. Let's just look at a couple of these words quickly, shall we? Think about peace-loving. You know, there are some people who, they always seem to be angry. They're always bristling about something, always looking to highlight points of disagreement and probably have a good argument about it. I see someone smiling broadly. They've got someone in mind. Folks, people like that are not really very pleasant company, are they? You're always going to be on edge when they're around. But how about not simply seeking to not be disagreeable? What would it look like if instead of merely settling for disharmony, disliking, we travelled to the other end of the spectrum and became peace-loving? Would that make a difference in your life? Would that make a difference in our church? And there's this rather curious word now. The NIV is translated as submissive. Doesn't really sound like a great ambition to be more submissive. What the word really is getting at is able to take your place under. It means a team player. It means a supporter. It means someone who hasn't always got to be in some kind of position with a capital P. It means you'll be just as comfortable in the passenger seat as in the driving seat. And for that matter, you won't aim to drive from the back seat either. I'd love to spend some time thinking about full of mercy, being gracious people ourselves. Having received mercy from God, we then delight to become ministers of that grace to others, that mercy. But before we move on to the second section, when you see a list of characteristics and attitudes like this, don't just pick it up and turn it into a kind of a tick list of things you and I need to become more of. Let's remind us that we're not just talking about faith in the abstract here in James's letter. He had written, beginning of chapter 2, about people who believe, not just people of faith, but belief or faith that is directed somewhere special. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Not faith in the abstract, but faith in Jesus Christ. And when James shows us how we should be seeking to live, he also shows us how Jesus did live. He loved peace. He came so that we might know, as Paul put it, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He became submissive and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And full of mercy, doesn't that, to at least some of you, suggest John's statement at the beginning of his gospel? The Word became flesh, the Word Jesus, and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you could say, Jesus, I have to be careful how I say this, Jesus is not just the Saviour, he's also, James would say, the perfectly wise man, living a life of perfect wisdom as well as perfect holiness, and then dying as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So whose wisdom will we hear? His, I hope. Now whose friendship do we want? James makes a stark, startling statement when we move into chapter 4. Not just a statement, though. I think it's a diagnosis of the cause of so much unhappiness we might feel. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You don't want to be an enemy of God, do you? So isn't this a fair question to ask? If it's a possibility that we should avoid, isn't it sensible to boil it down to something as basic as this? There are two ways to live, that little evangelistic booklet says. Do you want him as your enemy or as your friend? Do you want him as your judge or as your king? It's a question everybody needs to face up to, don't they? At some point in their lives. What's the wise call to make, as if it isn't obvious? Actually, James has already flagged up what was coming. The wise path is the path of humility, the proper use of power. And several times in this section, that will mean not trying to take things into our own hands. It's all about the humility that comes from wisdom. I think we can see it in three different areas here this morning. Submitting to God's providence, submitting to God's salvation, and submitting to God's justice. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, submitting to God's providence. It's not just James's comment about becoming an enemy of God that's surprising this chapter, though, is it? Here we've got admission that this kind of stuff that we read about in the previous chapter, this kind of stuff is happening amongst God's people. Look at how many times in these first few verses you've got you or your. Isn't that scary? James is writing to believers and he's saying, this happens among you. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire and but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Isn't that just what he had said in the previous chapter? Where you have envy, bitter envy, and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So folks, can I ask, are you content with what God has given you? And where he has put you? Do you think you should be doing something in church instead of someone else? If it's that kind of attitude, it's probably not in the cleaning writer. Do you prefer things done in a particular way, your particular way? But things look to be changing and you're gearing yourself up to a fight, for a fight there. A fight for your rights. I want this kind of music. I want this kind of service. I want this kind of attention and care. I want this kind of preacher. And says James, you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Not that it can't also happen, of course, in the context of your job or your street or your family. Somebody has something that you don't have, but you consider you have some kind of right to, at least as much as anybody else. In the church context, though, it appears that praying doesn't work, and therefore people might not even bother to pray. Because if you even dare to bring such unhealthy desires to God in prayer, when you ask, you do not receive. Because you ask with wrong motives. That was a long train. That you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I think James put his finger on it there, didn't he? Pleasures. Your pleasures dominate your thinking. Think about pleasures in your home groups this week as well, because I don't think James is saying all pleasures are necessarily wrong, but certain pleasures, certain desires, don't take us in the right direction. So, humility or meekness, James would say, the meekness that comes from wisdom is not to use our power to achieve what we want for ourselves, but to trust that God knows what is best for us. That might be a role in the church, it might be a new car in the drive, it might be a new baby wailing in the middle of the night. Be careful what you wish for. But will we trust ourselves to humble ourselves before God's gracious, wise, loving providence? Submitting to God's salvation. If the previous few verses were maybe directed at an achievement culture, where we're encouraged to stand up for our rights and grab what we want. I think this section is maybe more aimed at an entertainment culture. You see it in some of those TV dramas that claim they're based on actual real events, but they have this disclaimer: certain events or characters were created for dramatic purposes. So it's not so much about truth as entertainment. What will hold the audience better? What can we charge advertisers more for on account of it? And religion can come under this cloud too, can it? No longer about is it true, but does it make you feel good? Did you enjoy it? Whereas if you come to Jesus Christ, you need to be very serious about some very serious stuff indeed. If you look within yourself and you find that God is right, the Bible is true in what it says, I am indeed a sinner. I've lived my life for myself, and in so doing, I've dethroned my rightful ruler. That admission is going to be painful. It's going to be exactly what James says here. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. It means turning your back on ideas that have underpinned your life. Think about that. Maybe you lived by these principles for as much as 80 years, and now you've got to admit you've been wrong. But some people would call that humiliating, but it's not humiliating. It is simply humbling. God is not making you grovel. God is making you face up to the truth about ourselves. Uncomfortable truth that we might prefer not to hear, but we need to hear. That's humility. That's the humility side of this. And there's the wisdom side of it that addresses the questions, if this is true, what do I do about it? James gives us the answer, fortunately. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's a process that is not just once off. It will continue through our lives if we're followers of Jesus, if we become followers of Jesus. That's who James is writing to, of course. Followers, believers in Jesus. It's people like us that he's issuing these warnings to, about friendship with the world, making us enemies of God. So for us to, at times, we need to continue to submit to God's gracious offer of salvation, such that God's change goes on within us. Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Come back to God and he will come back to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And finally, to conclude this section this morning, submitting to God's justice. Another big challenge if we're going to walk in wise humility. What happens when we're mistreated? It's relevant in James's letter, isn't it? It's very practical here because we start off being told that James's readers will face all sorts of trials, and of course some of those trials will be totally unjustified. There will be scandalous accusations, there will be atrocities, abuses of state power, and that happens even today, much more in certain countries than ours, of course. But you can imagine Christians say, don't we have a right to see justice done? I wonder if we would always recognize justice when it is done. We wouldn't have recognized God's justice at the cross, would we? Bear in mind, we're going to break bread in just a few minutes. Stuart's going to come and lead us. We see in the cross a human atrocity. But could we possibly have seen it as God's way of making salvation possible for people like you and me, making salvation actual, not just possible, for me and for anyone else who will put their trust in Jesus? So because we're not all wise, because I don't think we can claim to be totally free from motives of revenge either, Can we submit to God delivering his justice in his way, in his time? Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Because after all, that's the path that our Lord Jesus took, isn't it? Wise humility. So it's the path that we are to follow, the steps of the ultimate wise man. And the ultimate humble man. Take my yoke upon you, said Jesus, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And this is the one about whom it was written. See humility here. See an example. See amazing grace. To this you were called. Trusting God to be just in his time, in his way. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, my brothers and sisters, we have been healed. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, as we come to this point in the meeting together, when we break bread, we don't just give you thanks for Jesus and the life that he lived and the teachings that he taught, but for the death that he died, not just as example, but working our salvation, achieving our salvation, giving us hope, even at this distance of 2,000 years, that we might walk in newness of life today and every day through him. Lord, we pray that you will grant us to live according to this kind of wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.